Good evening. It's good to see everybody here. Real blesses me. We're going to be looking at some texts that you haven't looked at in a while. Psalm 73. I know that Mike Bales had looked at this last week, and it's only by providence that we looked at the same text. My particular topic is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. But we're going to look through Psalm 73 to begin with, as it is a primary scripture proof for that question. The question being, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your bulletins may say verses 25 through 28, but like I said, we're going to go through the whole chapter. So Psalm 73, please stand for the reading of God's word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So reads God's word. Let us pray. God in heaven, naturally, our eyes and our minds are blind to who we are and what you have designed us for, Lord. So we ask, by the power of your word, by the influence of your spirit, Lord, you open our eyes and our minds that we may see afresh who we are, who you are, Lord, and the joy that it is to be in your refuge, that you be our strength, Lord, and that you be our joy. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 73. This psalm comes to us from the psalmist Asaph, and is actually the introductory psalm of the third book of the Psalms. and it is divided in the Hebrew fashion into three portions. And it is in three portions, as Asaph travels through his struggle, that we will also travel as we examine the Shorter Catechism. The first 12 verses are that first portion, where Asaph struggles with his faith. He struggles holding on to a good God while the sinners in the world prosper. He's looking outwardly, externally. The second part is in verses 13 through 17, when we see the transition. His struggle begins to resolve. He asks questions. His observation moves away from the world and inspects his own stance with God. And the final portion, in the remaining verses, we see his resolution. In the meditation, he finds that all of mankind's purpose and joy is found in God. That in God is all joy, all of goodness, and all purpose. A God of wonders, a God of strength, a God that upholds all creation. Asaph's meditation is actually quite similar to that in style of Ecclesiastes. Asaph sees and knows that all men, righteous and unrighteous, will meet their end in death. We see that language he uses with food and riches and the enjoyment taken in them, and he knows that it's all vanity. But his frustration comes from his examination upon the fact that the unrighteous seem to go through life painlessly, in joy, irrespective of the presence of God. It's like he's asking, how could this happen under a good God? We see this in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. We only see a glimpse, but we can imagine the frustration of seeing a wicked world prosper with no apparent repercussions. Some of the wicked do live from the beginning of their life to the end, only to meet judgment at a day set. Weariness and frustration is what meets those who don't understand the place of man, whether they are the wicked or the righteous. They can also be trapped within their own examination of those who live outside of righteousness, and thus the unrighteous steal their contentment. These points are the prime reasons why the Westminster Divines selected Psalm 73 as a proof text for Shorter Catechism number 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It also happens to be incredibly on the nose that in verse 25, Asaph does his own catechism. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Thank you, Asaph. Now, our primary meditation is on the first question of Westminster's Shorter Catechism. Once again, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism may have the most beautiful and hopeful question in mankind, but there is none more important or impactful than the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. It is on the very tip of not just the saints, but all of mankind's tongue. What is my purpose? What am I doing here? Why was I born? What am I doing in this location? These questions will never stop being asked. The pursuit of the answer to these questions have driven people into further depravity, or in the saints' case, into comfort. We'll cover 3 points on this catechism. First, the chief end of man. Second, the implications of purpose. And third, applying the catechism. Now, our first point, the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? Well, I can make this very short and read the catechism for a fourth time and tell you it's to enjoy and glorify God, and we'd be doing pretty good tonight. But let's look closer and ask, what does it mean by chief end? And how do we know this to be true? Well, chief end is a very formal way of saying highest and primary purpose. In the Greek, it's telos, the reason it was made, the reason it is. Let's expand this view and hold up two truths. One, everything has purpose. And two, everything has that one chief primary purpose. It is true, sometimes things can have and serve multiple purposes at once. But the reason for its being, its intention, its existence, that reason is above all others. Some things are easier to tell than the intangible things, mostly the things we can see and touch. For instance, man-made things are very easy. Kiddos, what is the purpose of a spoon? To eat stuff with. What is the purpose of a chair?
To sit on.
To sit in. What's the purpose of a toaster?
To make toast.
To make toast. The natural world is a bit harder to make things out. What is the chief purpose of the sun? Is it to warm us or to give us light? Thank you. What is the purpose of dirt? Is it to walk upon or to grow things in? Well, let's explore further. Even harder still is deciphering the purpose of the intangible world. What is the purpose of tragedy and death, accidental death? What is the purpose of bitterness and a divorce? Why do the wicked prosper? The answer to all these are within reach. All things, in the short way of saying it, are to give glory to God. Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that is the overarching rule, and it can manifest differently from one thing to another thing. The sun and dirt glorify God by being the sun and dirt. The sun behaves exactly the way its creator intended it to behave. It doesn't stop to do something else of its own will, its own designs, its own imagination. It is the sun, and in doing that, it glorifies God. The other purposes, the other designs, further glorify God under that primary banner, giving us light and warmth. In R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, he outlines how dirt was playing to its chief end by being dirt. And a benefit of it being dirt is that God gives us something to walk upon, to grow crops in. That is why it would have been far better for the Ark of the Covenant to fall into the dirt in 2 Samuel chapter 6, rather than be touched by a man trying to save it from falling, Uzzah. The dirt was obediently being dirt. It was fulfilling its highest calling, while Uzzah, straying from his calling, reached out for a box which God said no man may touch. Now, even the intangible things, the metaphysical, they and their chief end is to glorify God. The death of a loved saint. Consider Lazarus' death in John 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God is glorified in that Christ will raise up his people. What about personal pain, depression, sadness? God is glorified in it, in that he is the answer to the pain. Paul examines this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. This comes from the King James Version. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there has been given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord. And the lives of the wicked, though they ignore their purpose, their highest calling in this life, to enjoy and glorify a good God who is worthy to be praised, God's purpose for them is that he would be glorified in his execution of justice. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And for this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So not only do all things have purpose, but all things are to glorify God. And to bring it back home, humanity's chief end, our purpose, is to be God worshipers and enjoy him forever. Now, to say that man has purpose and that it is singular in its chief end is an incredibly dogmatic and divisive statement in the world's ears. In both media entertainment and modern academia, people are being told that they can shape their own destiny, that your fate is your own, your purpose is whatever it is you want it to be. This is nothing new. It's as old as sin. For particulars, this recent push we are seeing is actually part of a 200-year-old war from the Renaissance of philosophy and thought. Perhaps you're familiar with William Henley's Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This modern thought is based upon the idea that there is no purpose. You have no innate meaning. You're worth nothing, so you must build yourself up from nothing. While this may sound like an admirable notion, who can overcome the impossibly dismal view? Nothing comes from nothing. A zero has no power or capacity to change itself to a one. The idea that you can give yourself meaning implies that you are meaningless. This is precisely why the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche states that killing yourself is a plainly viable and sensible option. It wouldn't mean anything anyway. What a dark and crushing way to live. Asaph foresees the wicked's foundation and future in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And it is a terror. It's madness. It is only by the scales of sin that the wicked don't see the terror that they're living under. To be worthless, to not mean anything, that nothing is good or bad, and it doesn't mean anything to steal or kill. And ignoring their high and good purpose, that a man is to endlessly enjoy a totally enjoyable God who is worthy of all glory, who has kindly knitted them together, has created the stars and the sun and the dirt for them to walk upon so they may tell of his glory, of his strength and wonder. Now, our second point. the implications of purpose. What does it mean for us that we know our purpose? Does it remain a fact? Does it change us at all? Well, for starters, we have the answer to the most asked question in all of humanity, so that's a comforting plus. The world walks around in uncertainty when it could walk in confidence, knowing who it is and who it is to live for and why. This is a priceless assurance for those who know and practice the catechism in their homes. To know that you have a purpose and that you have a charge and responsibility and that it is innate to your very being. However, let's not forget that this is a charge and responsibility. This is what separates it from a fact, from repeating the catechism at the dinner table. We are to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Actions. There is a question here that is rarely asked, even in Reformed circles. This may be you. You may be encouraged and feel equipped when you read question one to yourself or your children. Or maybe you feel a head higher than the world that wanders around aimlessly, creating their own purpose. Ask yourself, can you fulfill your own purpose? The reason you were made, are you doing it? The catechism states forever, but can you enjoy God for a year, for a day, this very hour? The reality is, no, you cannot. When have you ever looked at this question with a realistic lens? You cannot achieve this. Some of us may have gotten so caught up in the scholastic and noble portions of the Reformed faith that we miss the fact that this question is just like the law, an impassable wall, a judgment against us. It seems that this catechism is better suited for our first parents rather than for ourselves. When I think I have a hold of the doctrine of the catechism in my hands, that I am applying it to my life and that I am glorifying God and enjoying Him, I realize that I have nothing at all. We are twisted spoons. We are broken chairs. Creations no longer able to complete our intended tasks. Sin has riddled our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. What do you do with a broken chair? You throw it out. It's no longer any good. If we are the captains of our souls, then we have shipwrecked the vessel. It is here, perhaps, where many a man have fallen into the pit. Friedrich Nietzsche, Immanuel Kant. Upon realizing the inability of man, the innate wickedness in even the most peaceable of men, what can you do? Asaph nearly falls into this pit himself. When he recounts his attitude upon examining the prosperity of the wicked in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." The implication of purpose, then, is that we have a purpose and charge, that we do not achieve it, that it is another great point of sin upon our account. The pragmatic thing would be to toss out that which doesn't achieve its end, to destroy it, throw it into outer darkness. But friends, you are not spoons. You're not chairs. Some of you have treasures in your home, keepsakes, that you protect and restore if it's damaged. You are not tools. You're treasures. And the man that you belong to uses his sinew and tendons to sew you back together. He uses his skin and muscles to replace the missing parts of you. He uses his blood to wash you clean and his breath to polish you. He does the irrational to keep and preserve and restore his treasure. He does this all so that you are justified, so that you are glorified, and that you are enjoyed forever by him. This man, in both perfect obedience to his Father, to whom we owe our telos, our purpose, and in perfect compassion to an undeserving people who at one time hated him and strung him on a tree, gave up his life so that we may live our lives. In this, he fulfills both his purpose as righteous, mighty to save, and glorious. And he fulfills our purpose in enjoying God and glorifying him forever. The King, Jesus Christ, who restores all who call his name. If the Catechism is best describing the purpose of pre-fallen man, then it is as though Christ himself gives us a new and better purpose. Glorify God, enjoy him forever, and depend wholly upon the grace of Christ for all time. In comparison, what he restores us to is much easier than the chief end that we had been prescribed before. Before we were charged in perfect or obedience, perfect glorification of God, perfect enjoyment, and we failed. Now we are given all that and grace in abundance by Christ's own words in Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Asaph, in fact, foretells of this grace, the grace of Christ. When he was close to the pit, he nearly fell in. And he did so acting like a beast, an animal, behaving irrationally, perverse towards God. But with clearer eyes now, he can see that he is upheld by Christ as we are upheld. In verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Who belongs to this man? It is whoever calls him Lord, Master, Savior, and Elder Brother. Those who have been given the grace by this good man receive his life so that you too may be restored to a better purpose. For those who remain broken and are not counted as treasured, they will be thrown into outer darkness, tossed away like refuse, like broken chairs and spoons, no good for anything but the trash heap. Now, our final point, applying the catechism. Well, the application given to us by the grace of Christ is achievable in catechism question number one, and that is to live to the chief end, to enjoy God and glorify him forever. It seems now we've come full circle just by the answer of the catechism itself. Let's examine, how do we do this? How do you enjoy God and glorify him forever? What does it look like? One may say that it is easy to enjoy God because he is enjoyable. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly merciful and wonderful and unending, keeper of promises, steadfast in love. In him is all delight. To enjoy him is the truest of pleasures. But what about glory? Glory is the radiance of God's own character and righteousness. Every aspect of God gushes forth glory. Indeed, he has all glory. We cannot add to it, but rather reflect it. When we live in the way that God has directed us, in obedience, in faith, applying his word and his direction and his attentions to every part of our life, we reflect back God's character and glorify him. Now, if what we covered in the previous section is true, even my best attempts are incapable of glorifying God. So then it is Christ who upholds me, holds my hand as I go day through day. He holds me as I pray. He holds me as I am man, as I am father. And through his grace, I am able to freely pursue the good works to glorify God. And through his merits, God is glorified. Someone may say, I only have one half of the catechism. I enjoy God, but I can't really glorify him. Or vice versa. That can't be. If you enjoy him, then you are glorifying him. And to glorify him is enjoyable. You cannot have one without the other. Now, what should this look like? What good is gained of this catechism when applied to our lives? Can you look at someone and see that they practice shorter catechism number one? The fruits we are given to bear is peace and strength. Peace. We can agree with the world here. There is a fear in the unknown, not knowing who we are or what we are to do. But when we know what our chief end is, the light is turned on. You can know why you are here and what you are to do. That knowledge, the clearing of the darkness, the eradication of the unknown, that gives peace. Strength. Strength twofold. Strength and confidence is found in aligning our life to our purpose. Asaph in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You can come to realize that you are weak and fleshy, but with God as your strength, you are endlessly strong. There is a story that we are provided that gives a great example of what this catechism looks like on a man. It was told to B.B. Warfield, and he retold it so that we may all remember. Nearly 100 years ago, a general officer of the United States Army was in a great city in the West. In the city, there was great violence and rioting. There was confusion, and the streets were prowled by dangerous crowds. While walking on the street one day, this officer noted that a man was walking toward him from the opposite direction on the sidewalk. The officer was so impressed by the way this man held himself, holding calmness and firmness of bearing, and gave an air of confidence. He was so impressed by the man's demeanor during the uproar in the streets that after he passed him, he turned around to get a look at this man, only to find out that the man had done the same. At once being found out looking at the man, the stranger walked forward to the man with his finger pointed, and without asking any other questions, he said, "What is the chief end of man?" And the officer replied, "The man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." "Aha," says the stranger, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by the look of you." "That's funny," said the officer. "I was thinking the same thing of you." What did the officer see in the man, and what did the stranger see in the officer? they saw men who knew who and what they are, who held peace and strength in knowing their purpose, and whose joy and glorification of God was evident. Joy and glory in a good God, worthy to be praised, of endless wonder and delight, full of provision and strength. May we live likewise. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for being, and that in that being you have given us purpose, and above all creation, a glorious purpose, to be front seat in glorifying and enjoying you. All other things serve so that we may further enjoy and glorify you. The sun and the dirt assist us in that we can enjoy the God of wonders. We are in thanks for Christ's compassion, that his life has given us life, Lord, and that at this time he upholds us by our right hand, that not upon our power but his, that we are able to be as children to you, Lord, and that it pleases you through his merits that we may live to our enjoyment of you and your glorification. We are in thanks and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.